questions, I will answer them from the first come, first serve basis. That means those who have written 10 days ago, I will answer first. Those who just submitted 3 minutes ago, I will answer last. And if there is not enough time, whatever that is not answered, I will answer by way of writing. And if there are any questions that I answered and you're not satisfied, you can write in, and then I will also continue to answer by way of writing. Okay? Pastor, may I seek some advice regarding my family situation? My daughter has been emotionally affected after discovering inappropriate content on her father's phone some time ago. Since then, she has struggled with trust, her relationship with him, and even her faith. As a mother, I also carry hurt from many years of marriage struggles, although I can see changes in my husband recently. I would like to ask how I can support my daughter, help restore the family relationship, and guide her spiritually without forcing her feelings. The key is the father. The father was the one who stumbled the daughter. And so this apparently was written by the mother, the wife. And therefore, the mother should talk to the husband, the father, and to ask the father to apologize to the daughter and to repent, and promising her that what she witnessed from the father's phone will never, never happen again. That is the only way, sincere, genuine apology, because there is no other way to help her change her perspective of the father. As long as the father remained in this state of not confronting and apologizing, this image of the father's transgression will remain in her. The only way to replace this image of a father who has transgressed is repentance. And then after repentance, the father must now prove by his new relationship with the daughter after repentance, a life of holiness. That's the only way to erase the previous image of sin and carnality that she now had of the father. And the mother will be the best mediator to help the daughter, to give the father time and patience, and to encourage the husband, the father of the daughter, to keep on in the right direction, because it takes time to prove that the father has really transformed and changed, and for that image of the father's sinful behavior to be replaced by a godly image. And that's how the daughter will restore her faith and her trust and her love in her father. So the key is to help the father, the husband. Second question. Pastor, if parents are so busy with work, with working and earning money to provide for children, that the emotional bond in formative years is not built, is it fair for the parents to expect the children to share with them what is on their minds if that emotional bond was not built or felt? Understand that children must honor parents, but it is still harder to share freely when the trust was not as developed from young. Trust and sharing is because of what Christ did in our lives. Now, this question did not mention a lot about the background or the detail. When I became a Christian, I grew up in a non-Christian home. And my dad passed away when I was 17. I did not have a close relationship with my dad because he was so busy with his work. He was a member of parliament. He was a multimillionaire. And so he was traveling, was making money. He was doing a lot of things. My mom was the one that we knew the most. But as I became a Christian, my relationship with my mom needed a lot of repairing because she was alone, looking after 9 children when my dad passed on, even though she was there for us as a stay-home mom. But because she was so weighed down by the financial burden and so many things, and because I did not want to burden my problems at the age of 17, 18, 19, and 20 during my NS days, I did not share with anyone. I got nobody to share with. I just carried it myself. But when I became a Christian at the age of 23, it was not easy for me to talk to my mom, to share with her my struggles, my difficulties, other than that moment in time when I have to share with her that I want to give up architecture to go full-time. And that enabled me to be closer to my mom after I started studying. And then when I got married from my second year in FEBC onwards, I understand how she felt because we didn't have money. Then when we had our first daughter, Abigail, she helped us, even though she received some money from my older siblings after they started work. They gave money to my mom. My mom will give some of it to me. And I resisted. I said, no, mom, you must keep it for yourself. You also don't have much. So I understand. And from there, little by little, because of Christ, not because of the past. You cannot let the past become an excuse for you not to share with your parent. You must let it because of Christ. Because the past is not going to change. If your past, you have not been close to your children, that's not going to change. You're not going to go back in time and now change and become close again. It is because of Christ. Christ will be able to help you, not your past. Because the question is, since I have not been able to have a good relationship with my children in the past, so therefore now I cannot. If you want to base upon the past close relationship to have a continual close relationship in the present, and since your past is not, there's no solution. You will never be able to be close to your children because you keep blaming the past. The past is not going to change. But for us as Christians, it is not because of the past that we can have a close relationship with our loved ones. It's because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done in your life to change you and to transform you, whereby now you can have a close relationship with everybody if you so choose to do so. Remember what the Bible tells us? You want to have friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. And what is a friend? A friend is somebody who trusts, somebody who shares life. So if you want somebody to share their life with you, you have to start sharing your life with that person. And that also applies to your children. If you have not been close to your children growing up because you're so busy working and so on, but it is never too late to be close to them today because of Christ. Not because you have been close to them in the past, which you failed to do, and that's not going to change. And because of Christ, you can now be closer to your children. Now, I do not know whether your children, how old they are, whether they're Christians or not. If they're Christians, it's much easier. Bring them together for church Bible study as a family. And then after that, you have your dinner time with your peers. They have their with their peers. And then on the way home, whether it's by bus or by car or by Grab, whatever it is, ask your daughter, ask your son, what did you all learn today at church Bible study? Well, now you can be close. You have something common to talk about. And then they'll start to share with you. And then you share with them what you learn. So don't let the past be the basis for your present. Let Christ be the basis for your present and your future. You can't change the past, but you can change the present and the future. Because of Christ, Christ will help you. Whether they are believers or unbelievers, Christ will help you. And if they are unbelievers, all the more you should be close to them because you need to share the gospel with them. If they are believers, it's much easier because you have the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit. You have the common love for Christ, they have the common love for Christ. It's not the past, it's Christ. They will help you. And you can be close to anyone and everyone because of Christ. Christ will help you do that. Number three. If we ought to forgive all men of their trespasses against us, what about unrepentant unbelievers who either trespass against us by leading us into sin? Ought we to forgive and reconcile with such people that may lead us to sin once, but want to continue being friends after being told off that what was done is wrong and they promise not to do it again? Forgiveness is in two aspects. Okay? Two aspects. God, for example, is a forgiving God. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to live, to suffer, and to die for us in order for us to be forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't mean that God just simply swept all the sins under the carpet. God dealt with sin in your life and in my life by sending Jesus Christ to take our place, to be punished on our behalf. The punishment that was meant for a liar, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was punished as if he was a liar. And he did it for us. God always ready to forgive. But if you do not repent of your sin in Christ, there is no reconciliation between you and God, even though God is ever ready to forgive you. And this is also our experience as well, once you become a Christian. The moment someone hurt you and offend you, as far as you are concerned, you are ready to forgive. So that you will protect yourself from any bitterness, any desire for vengeance. That's why the ability to forgive everyone and every sin is a great, great spiritual blessing. It's for our own protection. That's why the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6. The last two verses of the Lord's Prayer after the Amen. Sometimes we forget that. You see, look at Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Okay? The Bible says, after this manner you pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know the rest, right up to Amen in verse 13 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ singled out one aspect of the Lord's Prayer for our emphasis. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the ability to forgive anyone and everyone is based upon our experience, our salvation experience of having been forgiven by God, which cost Jesus Christ his life's blood. And because of the high price that purchased the forgiveness of God for all the sins we have committed against God, the blood of Christ, God now tells us, anyone and everyone who hurt you, you must now also forgive, just as you have been forgiven by God. If you don't forgive, please know that you have not truly experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. So your ability to forgive everyone, that means you bear no grudge. Now, it doesn't mean that automatically the person and you have reconciled. Not yet. Just like God is ever ready to forgive, but if you do not repent in Christ, there is no reconciliation, even though God the Father is ever ready to forgive. Same for us. We don't want vengeance. We don't want the person to get hurt. We do not want the worst thing to happen to the person that is vengeful spirit. We still want the person to come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. And so, the question is, if we ought to forgive all men of the trespasses against us, that is part one, that aspect you have to, what about unrepentant? Whether they repent or not repent, you have already been ready to forgive. Now, if he doesn't repent and come to and apologize, it simply means that your relationship with him is not reconciled. All right? That doesn't mean that you cannot go to him. Now, I do not know who this person is. If this person is someone in your office, now whether you like it or not, if it's in the office, you're going to work with him. And if you're going to work with him, you're going to let him know that whatever he has done to offend you or trespass against you, let him know that it is already forgiven. I bear no grudge. I don't want to hurt you. Let's work together. Let him know. Now, as long as he doesn't come and apologize, there is no reconciliation. It will still keep you at arm's length. You can only be work colleagues, and that's it. Now, when the situation, if it's in a family, is different. If it's your son, your daughter, it's even more different. If it's your wife, also very different. So it depends on who you feel is the offender, the trespasser in your life, in this relationship. But as long as the trespasser has not come to you and apologized, the reconciliation has not happened. But on your part, that is the doctrine of forgiveness. Two aspects. On your part, which you can control, forgiveness is already there. But without apology, even though you go up to the person, but they still don't want to apologize, the relationship cannot work when both parties are not on the same page. You are ready to forgive. As long as the person doesn't want to apologize, there is no reconciliation. Same with God, isn't it? God is ever ready to forgive any and every sinner. But if you do not come to Him in Christ and repent of your sin and apologize, there is no reconciliation. And so you remain in this state of sin. Same principle here. Because you want this person to come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. Right? So therefore, you want this person to be safe. That's why you bear no grudge. Okay? So, ought we to forgive and reconcile? Reconciliation has to be on both sides. You want to be reconciled, but he doesn't want to, there's nothing you can do. Just like the Bible tells us, if you know somebody who has been hurt because of you, you go to the person first. Please tell me, what did I do wrong? If I have done something wrong, I apologize. I'm so sorry. Now, the person doesn't want to accept your apology and your ask, your request for forgiveness. There's nothing you can do. So there's no reconciliation, even though you apologize. If the person accepts, then reconciliation. That is the other aspect of forgiveness that will result in reconciliation. But individually, you must always be ready to forgive. For yourself, protect yourself from sin, bitterness, anger, frustration. Because the moment you have these feelings, you're already in sin. And you don't want that. Regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. You'll be rendered spiritually worthless and useless to everyone. You can't pray, you can't worship, and you don't want that. That's why this ability to forgive every sinner, every sin, is a great, great spiritual blessing that all believers have from God, because we have truly experienced the forgiveness of God that cost Jesus Christ his life's blood. When you say, I cannot forgive you, that means you're saying that that thing, that person that you took from me is more precious to me than the blood of Christ. That can never be. If a person has only one son, his only begotten son, and he was crossing the zebra crossing and then you accidentally killed his son, he comes to you and asks for forgiveness. And you say, no, you killed my only begotten son. I will never forgive you. Basically, what you're saying to yourself is, my only begotten son is more precious to me than the only begotten son of God the Father, that is Jesus Christ. And that can never be. There is no one, nothing on earth that can be taken away from you that can ever be close to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has to be sacrificed in order for you to receive God's forgiveness. And therefore, if that person took your only begotten son, you must still forgive him for Christ's sake. The moment you say, I cannot forgive, that's exactly the message you are selling back to heaven. And that's why God said to you, I will also not forgive you. I've never forgiven you if you cannot forgive everyone. Okay? That is the doctrine of forgiveness. Number four, a person says he believes the gospel but continues in his old ways. A person says he believes the Bible is perfect but remains in non-VPP churches. Is it correct to share the gospel with such persons again for both scenarios to help them make sure of their salvation? Yes, you have to. You have to ask the person, can you share the gospel with me once more? That's usually how I usually begin when I counsel people who have transgressed. Ask them, are you born again? And then you start counseling. And in the course of counseling, then you realize the person, every time you show from the Bible, he replies it, but. Then you got to go back to square one and say, can you please share with me how you accept the Christ? First I ask, are you born again? Say yes. Okay, then we can use the Bible as the basis for correction. If you're not born again, the Bible will not be the basis. No point. I will just simply to share the gospel with you. But if you say you're born again, and each time I use the Bible to correct you, every time I correct you, you say, but means I make an excuse, an exception that I don't have to obey this teaching of God's word. Then I'm going to stop and I'm going to go back. Can you please share with me how you came to know Christ to let the person know whether he's really born again? Because if you're really born again, then you cannot have but make excuses to disobey God's word. So you have to share the gospel to help the person on a case-by-case basis whenever that is necessary. And so this person says that he attends a VPP church. First, you're going to find out whether he is doing it out of ignorance. And once it is no longer out of ignorance, then it's deliberate. Then you're going to ask him, let him know how serious that transgression is. To be in a church, Sunday after Sunday, to be bombarded by preachers who will tell you the Bible has mistakes. It's only a matter of time. It's going to impact you negatively. And do you want your children to be taught by teachers who believe the Bible has mistakes or not? How can they be born again? How can God bless that kind of gospel that is preached? He will never. So your children will never, never be born again in that kind of scenario. Because when they grow up, they're going to think and evaluate, how can this gospel be correct, be accepted by me when it comes from a Bible with mistakes? Does my teacher who tells me the gospel is perfect when the gospel comes from the Bible that has mistakes? That is an inconsistency, a contradiction. On what basis do you say that the gospel is perfect when the gospel comes from the Bible has mistakes? You mean I got to take your word for it? That this gospel is perfect because you say so, even though you told me that the Bible has mistakes. But when the Bible is perfect, the gospel that comes from the Bible is perfect. Very logical. So when your child grows up, your child is going to think and reason. And they're going to find out to their horror, and they're going to reject the gospel because it is completely contradictory. Because now you want my entire future, my eternity, to be based upon this man, this teacher, who told me that the Bible has mistakes, but the gospel is perfect. Who is he to make that kind of assertion that the gospel is perfect? How would I know it's perfect? How do I know that the gospel doesn't have mistakes? Because you told me they came from the Bible with mistakes. You see how ludicrous that is? And you want your children to grow up in that kind of environment where one day they're going to be old enough to reason and think for themselves. And logically, you yourself know that it's completely contradictory. It's ridiculous. Your foundation is crumbling and you want to build your house on top of a foundation, and then you start telling me that the house is safe. The foundation of everything I believe in is the Bible. And now you tell me the Bible has mistakes. And then now you tell me the mistakes are only in names of people, places and numbers. How do you know? How do you know? You will never know. How do you know? Have you seen the original? No. Then how do you know? I can't take your word for it. Do you know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? Have you seen the original? No. Then how do you know? Next question. So you have to ask the person the gospel, advise how Christian teenagers can have friends of opposite gender appropriately, please. Teenagers, they can have appropriate friends. You just make sure that they are not alone together. You just have to make sure that how they communicate and share their lives are done appropriately. Not from a boyfriend, girlfriend, not an intimate manner, not at all. Keep them apart. Make sure they're never alone. Encourage them and help them. First, to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, protecting each other's integrity, each other's spiritual well-being. Because at that young age, their salvation, assurance of it, will always be uncertain. Because at a young age, it's just students Have they seen life? Have their faith really been tested? They don't have to pay rent. They don't have to pay for anything. Everything is provided for by you. So what exactly is the test of the reality of their faith other than their studies? And now they want to involve themselves in an emotional relationship where they are not mature enough to handle and to cope. And these are all part of the discussion question that I have set for this coming teens retreat. Because they asked me to speak on love. And so I took the opportunity to have discussion questions that will pertain to all these teenage relationships. Should a young teenager, boy and girl, be in a relationship if they cannot handle emotional breakup? I set scenarios. Boy A like girl A. And then after 6 months, girl A wants to break up with boy A. And then 6 months down the road, girl A likes boy B. And boy A and boy B works or serves in the same committee in the church. And boy A still has feelings for girl A. Please explain to boy A how to deal with his emotion. Please explain how girl deals with the emotion and how the boy B deals with the relationship. All these are part of the discussion to help the teenagers who will be attending to look into their own lives. And of course, at the end of it, I think they want me to give the answer. I don't know, because they didn't have any slot for me to answer the question. They just asked me to give the discussion questions I've given to help them. I know how real this is, but they can have a very good brotherly love, platonic relationship at every age. Even for us as adults, we always take precaution. I always take precaution when it comes to the opposite sex. Always. So you've got to teach your teenage children to always take precautions in all this relationship. Okay, when they text one another, teach them to be very careful what words and what terminologies to use and not to use. When I text church members of the opposite sex, I make sure that I choose my words very carefully so that it will not be misunderstood. And when I'm with them, you be very, very careful with your behavior, everything. Teach them, educate them, and it will be fine. Pastor, how can I be a brother's keeper by warning against another brother's behavior, tendency to take advantage of others' kindness, ordering people to do work without him lifting a finger, without crossing the line of sin or gossiping, or sin of gossiping? If you cannot help him directly, and if you can tell someone who can have a better impact in helping him directly, then there is not gossip. Gossip means you tell people who are of no consequence of helping this brother. Then you keep on telling people about this brother's bad behavior, that's gossiping. Because you want to help him change and transform and be better, right? And that will not happen if you tell people who are not able to help him. But if you tell people who are able to help him, that's not gossiping. Just like the scenario of a lady who saw one of our church members holding hands with a girl who is not his wife. She told her husband when she got home after work. And the husband told her to call me because I can help. Now, if the husband tell other husband and everybody else who was not able to help, that's gossiping. And so the husband told her to call me and she called me. And I got all the facts and everything else. And then I make an appointment to meet that gentleman. Because as the pastor, the gentleman did take a membership oath to come under the spiritual accountability of the pastor. And therefore, when I ask him to meet me after worship service, he's duty bound to do so. And therefore, I counsel him and talk to him and help them. That is not gossiping. So it becomes gossip when you spread it and tell people who are of no consequence to this person's life of helping him. And so to protect yourself from the sin of gossiping, you have to make sure that whoever you share with is of some consequence. If this person is going to attend this church, but this pastor who has this error in doctrine, who has this sinful behavior, the person doesn't know. You have to tell him that this pastor is not a pastor that you should listen to because of this transgression. That's not gossiping. That is helping this brother. Because if you keep quiet, and then he attends the church, and then he got hurt by it, and then later on he comes back and he found out that you knew about this pastor's behavior and error, and you kept quiet, that person's sin is on your head. Like what the Bible taught us, right? You are now standing on a watchtower on guard, protecting the city. Enemies are coming. You're supposed to blow the trumpet to warn the people, and you keep quiet. The enemies come and they are attacked. You will be guilty by God. The blood is on your head. But if you sound the trumpet and they did nothing, they slip on and then the enemies come, you are not guilty. Use this as your guideline. When to share, when not to share. Whether it will help the person or whether it will help the person that you share. All these. Use the Bible teaching as the framework for you to decide when and when not to. Okay? Next question. Dear Pastor, can you advise how to keep regular quiet time? I'm busy with work, wake up early, try to spend time with family, and have to sleep late due to work every day. Challenge is to wake up early every Sunday, every day, sometimes end up rushing in morning. Thanks. Quiet time means the time that you spend with the Lord. And it should always be in the morning. Why? Because Christ did it in the morning. And the Lord taught us two things. Number one, you live day by day, right? So that means every day is how you're going to carry your load. Every day. Don't live based upon a weekly load. It's too heavy. Definitely not a monthly load. It will crush you. So live day by day, number one. That means as you begin the day, you need God's help. That's number two. So that's why your quiet time must be in the morning. And God will speak to you and help you and prepare you through the quiet time that you have established for yourself before you begin the day. I have experienced the same situation. That morning, rushed for time, didn't have time, said to myself, I'll keep my quiet time later on in the afternoon or at night. But the problem was, the problem occurred in the early afternoon. And then I messed it up. And then when I did my quiet time in the late evening, and then I suddenly realized to my horror that if I had kept my quiet time first thing in the morning, that was the instruction, that was the message from God that would have helped me make the right decision in that early afternoon scenario. But because I skip it, I learn it after the fact. That's why quiet time should be early in the morning. Now, you say that you wake up in the morning. Well, wake up earlier then. Quiet time must be priority. No matter how urgent, no matter how needful, you have to talk to God, and God will help you and prepare you for whatever circumstance or eventuality you're going to face for that day. He already knew what will happen. You don't. That's why quiet time spent with Him, and He will prepare you to face whatever that is ahead of you for that day. And when the next day comes, you do the same thing. Day by day, and before you know it, He has been helping you the whole week, the whole month, and the whole year. Day by day. It doesn't mean that it's definitely not going to be perfect. You'll still stumble and make mistakes, but let the blunders and the mistakes be trivial and minimal. And the quiet time must be designed to suit your spiritual status, spiritual level. If you are at the primary school level, design for yourself a quiet time that is for that level. Don't design something that is meant for a secondary level maturity. How do I know that? You will know that when you stop enjoying your quiet time. When your quiet time become onerous, become burdensome, you realize that you have designed for yourself a quiet time guideline that is not directly related to your spiritual maturity. Always enjoy the time you spend with your Heavenly Father. That's what quiet time is. Okay, don't say, well, during quiet time, I must read 3 chapters of the Bible. You read 3 chapters of the Bible every day. It's going to take a lot of your time. And your concentration will be compromised. And you just simply go through the motion. And once you just simply go through the motion, it will become very tedious and very onerous. Ayah, tomorrow I'll read another 3. Ayah. The moment that happens, you realize that, why do you force yourself to read 3 chapters? Because I want to finish the whole Bible in 1 year. Why? You're not enjoying it. You're just simply doing it for the sake of doing it. Why not read through the Bible in 2 years or a year and a half? Reduce the 3 chapters to 2 chapters, 1 chapter. Whatever that fits your spiritual level. Remember, quiet time should be enjoyable. You're spending time with your Heavenly Father, talking to Him as you start the new day. And He will speak to you in turn through the Word of God. As you commit to Him in prayer, all your cares and your burdens and your assignments for the day. And when your quiet time means when you read the portion of God's Word, it is now His turn to speak to you. Quiet time is a dialogue. You commit everyone and everything to the Lord for that day. And then He will speak to you through the material that you have chosen for the quiet time. Whatever it is. And He will guide you. As long as it is enjoyable, remember, it has to be enjoyable. The moment it stops being enjoyable, then you have to tone it down to a level that is enjoyable. Sure, there will be times that it's not so enjoyable. There will be times that are very enjoyable. That kind of lapses is okay. But you've got to design something that fits your spiritual level. Always bear that in mind. Don't copy, don't compare. You will be you. Your family situation, who you are, what you are, will vary from person to person. So don't compare. You are different. You are unique. So design something that will fit your spiritual life. And know you will grow. Guaranteed. The Lord will help you. And you'll see His hand every day in your life. Okay? It has to be in the morning. Don't forget that. Stop at 12:30, right? Okay. So 15 more minutes. Pastor, may I find out how a Christian should view AI and use AI in relation to spiritual walk and serving God, please? Can Christians read AI answers like reading any other book? What is your view of asking AI to summarize a Christian book in order to help judge or critique a book before reading it, which will take a long time? So there are a lot of questions in this one question. Number one. How to view AI and use AI in relation to spiritual walk and serving God, please. I use AI not deliberately because when I use Google, AI is a very good tool that I use to help me find related hymns and Bible passages. Right? For example, if I'm going to preach on this particular topic and I need to choose a closing hymn, so I will use AI to help me select what are the Christian hymns that pertain to this doctrine. And then there will come a lot of hymns. And then I'll go through the list and see which one is most appropriate, and then I'll use it. So I use AI like a tool to help me, like a concordance. That's it. I don't use AI to help me write my pastoral page. I don't use AI to help me come up with my sermon outline. That is a very terrible, dangerous, evil habit to have, because it will make you not only lazy, it is absolutely carnal, because you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to do all these spiritual things. But to assist me in this kind of concordance work to find things, I will use AI. But I still have to check and go through whether it is accurate or not. If I want to look for certain Bible verses to help me with a particular topic, I will use AI to help me. But then I will go through every single verse myself to see whether it is relevant. So I do not take it without checking. Okay, I take it, I use it, and make sure that I check everything. Now, the next question is about summarization of a book. When you buy a book, at the back of it, you're going to have some summaries. Because these authors usually get respected people to read their books in advance, and then they're going to give their comment and their summary of what the book is like. And those are done by human beings. Now with this artificial intelligence, they can also do it for you. But the problem is these are not people. Now even when it is people, you realize that it is very subjective. And I'm sure the author of these books will only include those people who give commentaries of their book that are positive. Right? Those that are negative, I'm sure they don't want it. Right? Because how am I going to sell my books when you give bad comments that say my book is no good? Right? So they're not going to include your commentary of their book. They are going to choose all those people that will give positive commentaries. And even after they give commentary, and then you read the book, you realize that the commentary is not very accurate. So likewise, if you're going to use AI for the same principle, don't take it as gospel truth. Right? You can ask them to summarize the book for you, but then you have to be very careful that when you read the book yourself, you're going to evaluate whether the summary is right or wrong, just like any summary by any other human being. But if you're supposed to do a summary of the book as an assignment, and instead of reading it and then writing your own summary, you use AI to do it, that is called cheating. That you must never do. That is cheating. Because it's not done by you, and now you submit it with your name on it. That is cheating. That's why we cannot use AI to prepare sermons. I cannot use AI to write pastoral page. I cannot use AI for any of my own assignments that is going to be in my name. Now, if I want to write a pastoral page using AI, then I got to be honest with all of you and say that this pastoral page is written by AI. And then Sunday after Sunday is being written by AI. What impression will you have of me? Ooh, this pastor cannot write, like he's a horrible fella. Everything AI, AI, AI. That'll be the conclusion, isn't it? And what will you read? How do you know AI is right? It's an artificial intelligence by a computer. Did the Holy Spirit help him? Definitely not, right? It's a computer. And this is spiritual things. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, you're going to replace the Holy Spirit with an artificial intelligence that is not only cheating, that is diabolical, devilish. So please, AI is just another tool. Use it with discernment. Use it without compromising your own integrity and your honesty. Okay? Next question. My teenage child does not have many friends in church and finds it difficult to break into established church circles of friends of the same age in church. That's what I was like growing up. But I was not a teenager. I was 22 years old when I first set foot in my previous church. I like to be alone, actually. So this, to me, when I read this, difficult to break into established church friends, is not a negative, it's a positive. I'm okay, you know. So you ask a person who is okay with this, you know, to answer you who feel that it is not okay. It seems that they have different wavelengths. Is it possible for Christians to have different wavelengths? Of course. Is my wavelength same as yours? Birds of the feather flock together. Not everybody is going to be close to me. Not everybody is going to go out for lunch with me. Right? There will be certain who are not so close. Some are closer. It's okay. It's normal. This is growing up. My child does not have many friends in church and naturally is not close to church. Is it a problem with my child or the church environment? My child has begun to gradually drop off church. Please help. Number one, you tell your child that you don't go to church because of fellowship and friends. You come to church because of Christ. That is the most important. Remember, everyone who comes to church because they want a warm church, they will not stay. Please know this. Why? Because when you have fellowship with people, you are not perfect. The person is not perfect. You're going to hurt each other. The more time you spend with each other, the chances of you hurting one another will increase exponentially, right? Why do you think some people just simply avoid people? They come to church on Sunday, they worship, and then by the back door, they talk, they move off. Because they're very afraid of this. If you come to church for fellowship with human beings, you better be prepared to get hurt. And if you're not ready to experience hurt, harsh words, gossip, bad behavior, I guarantee you're going to be devastated. You're going to be a wreck. But if you come to church for Christ, you come to church to strengthen your relationship with God in Christ, Then fellowship comes. Then you'll be able to manage and cope with all the hurt and pain that will come with fellowship with human beings. But when you come to fellowship with Christ, Christ will never hurt you. God will never hurt you. He will always help you. But with people, it will always be both. You're going to get hurt and you're going to get help. So therefore, you're going to teach your child to have the right perspective and the right reason for coming to church. It must only be for Christ so that you can grow and be strong and make sure your child is born again and make sure your child is a mature believer. And then when it is time, fellowship will come. God will bring into your life the people who are of the same spiritual status and of the same personality as your child is. It will come. When you go to church for fellowship with people first, it's going to hurt and harm your child. Okay? So it's not a matter of different wavelengths. It's a matter of the basis and the reason for church life. It is always Christ. When Christ replaced the national witness with the church witness, God did not replace Christ. No longer the center of the national witness. Christ must always be the center, whether it is a national witness or a church witness. People must come to church for Christ and Christ only. Don't forget that. You don't come to church for any other person, because when you come to church for people, again, what? People-centered. Anything that is people-centered cannot be of God. God is always God-centered and Christ-centered, because that will always be good for us. Whenever it is people-centered, it will never be good for us. It will hurt us. So when this is your child's struggle, refocus your child's perspective of church life. Not to fellowship with people, fellowship with Christ. When that is done, fellowship with people will become the byproduct, and it will happen, and by that time, you will be able to manage it when you hurt people and when people hurt you, because your relationship with Christ is stable and strong, and you will not leave this church as long as this church helps you remain strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Friends will come. Good friends. Not just people who talk to you. True, genuine, godly friends like Jonathan and David type help you protect your spiritual life and help you grow. You need that kind of friends, and there are plenty of them. But you must have the right focus, Christ, and not people. People will come when you are strong in the Lord. God will bring them. When was the church started? Was it with the 12 disciples or during the day of Pentecost? Day of Pentecost. Church is a witness that is visible to the world. We are talking about the local church. The invisible church was from the day of Adam and Eve, when they were first born again. Invisible church is made up of all believers only. Local church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And if this question pertains to the local church, then it would be at Pentecost. Because from that point onwards, God replaced the national witness with the church witness. If you're talking about the invisible church started from the first convert. I assume Adam and Eve were the first converts. Because they believe by looking forward to what Christ will do, we believe by looking back to what Christ will do. Dispensationalists are different because they believe in different period, different ways of salvation. Dispensation believe that people in heaven are saved by different means. So, to the dispensationalists, the church is only from the New Testament onwards. That's dispensationalist thinking. Charismatics, Baptists, Brethren churches, dispensational in their understanding of the Bible, that's their belief. So for them, invisible church and church are always from the time of Christ. Because Old Testament, they are saved by conscience, they are saved by obeying the law from Moses' time and so on. So when you go to heaven, you have different ways of salvation. So you see Moses is in heaven because of he obeys the law, not because of Christ. Before that, by conscience. So different dispensations, seven 6, 5, 4 different people, they have different number of dispensations. But for us, we believe according to the Bible, right from the very beginning, right? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So all are part of the invisible church because all enter heaven because of Christ. Old Testament, look forward to what Christ will do. We look back to what Christ has done. All are in Christ. So if the question is invisible church, time of Adam and Eve. That's where it started. Local church, Pentecost. Okay, so depending on your definition of church in this question. The last question. When preparing meals or refreshments, leftovers often happen. Could be due to poor estimates, varying preferences, or last-minute changes. How should we handle highly perishable leftovers? Offer more to attendees, even if they may not want it? Take them home ourselves? Or is there any better way of dealing with them so that we can all serve with a clear conscience and not to stumble anyone? This is asking about real food. Why is the person asking me what to do with those extra, after you have your buffet, right? So you got extra, is it? Is this question about that? Okay, then you're tapao lah. I don't know what you want to do with it. You're going to call those people who use our church as shortcut. Hey, friend, you hungry or not? We got food. You want to do that? You can do that. Because, you know, last time when we had those big makan, we used the car park, right? Or the booth, right? Have you noticed some of the people who queue along those booths, they are not our people, you know. They dress in very short and slippers and all that. They definitely did not attend worship, you know. But they queue up together with us and makan food, you know. So should we drive them away or should we just simply let them eat and then share the gospel with them? We never drove any of them away. We let them stay, and then I think some of them just stood next to them and talked to them and shared the gospel with them, which is the right thing to do. Now, this question is about all the physical food and extra and so on. Then I think you just pop all it away because you cannot keep it, because if you keep it, don't keep it properly, and people eat it, and then they get stomach ache, they get food poisoning, we are in bigger trouble. All right, so this one, I think you just simply ask those who are in charge of the food situation. Okay? I think that's the last question. It's 12:29. Thank you very much. The rest I will answer in written form.